Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see each and every one of you here tonight, to come here to worship our God, to sing praises unto his name, and to gather together in prayer. It is not just a good thing that we assemble here and worship our Lord, but it is also, most importantly, a very vital thing for us in our walk with Christ, that we do gather together in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, to study of God's word, to edify and uplift one another, and to sing praises unto his name and study from his word and worship our God. Your presence here gladdens my heart. Truly it does, each and every one of you being here, as I know it does the rest of the brethren around you to see you here. And most importantly, as I know it is most pleasing to God that you are here. Tonight we'll be continuing, if you haven't noticed, this series in 1 Peter. And we'll be continuing it by looking at chapter 3 specifically. If you would open up your Bibles to chapter 3, and we'll be looking at three main points that will divide up this chapter into three different sections. The first point, verses 1 through 7, will be covering to be loving to our spouse. The second section, in verses 8 through 17, will be focused on being zealous to our hope. And lastly, verses 18 through 22, will be talking about being reverent to our God. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up and follow along as we study from God's awesome word. So we'll begin our first point about being loving to our spouse. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So this first section in being loving to our spouse that Peter covers is the wife's responsibility to her husband. And she conducts this her responsibilities in two ways. The first way is how she composes herself. We see in verse 1 through 2 that she should compose herself submissively to her husband, that she should compose herself respectfully, as we see at the end of verse 2. We see the same idea that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, that he also exhorts women to be submissive to their husbands. But also, there's other translations that take that word submissive and also use the word respect. Wives, respect your husbands. And that is very important, that a wife respects her husband, because the husband has been made by God to be in a leadership role, whether that be in the leadership of his marriage, that be in the leadership of his household, that be in the leadership even in among the congregation. Whatever that may be, he has been designated to have a leadership role. And when the wife respects the husband, that should give him confidence in how he leads, when she gives him that respect. That is something that even in the book Love and Respect, he talks about how men desire respect. And that is very important, that men have the respect from their wives. But he also says at the end of verse 2, well, at the very beginning, as they observe your chaste. Now, chaste is not a word that I use personally in my everyday vocabulary. I don't know about you. But if you look up the Google definition, we all know we use Google nowadays instead of Merriam-Webster's dictionary. If you were to look up the Google definition, it would say something along the lines of sexual purity, never having committed any fornication or had any relations with man or woman. So we could take that and apply it here and say, okay, well, that she should keep herself only to her husband, that she should stay modest and pure for her husband. And that would be correct. But the Greek word Peter uses just simply means pure. Well, that can mean a lot of things. I mean, really, purity can be applied to a whole number of things. And so if we're keeping in mind how she composes herself, I would say this is what Peter's talking about, is a purity of attitude. That since she loves God and she serves God, and she will follow all of his commandments. And since God has commanded her to live this way, to treat her husband in such a way, that her purity of how she respects her husband and how she submits to her husband comes from a genuine source. It is because of her love of God. And because God has told her to act this way, she does with purity act submissively and respectfully. And this is even if the husband is unbelieving in God, and if he isn't fair, she still has to conduct herself in this way, as we see that purpose is at the end of verse 1. So she composed herself submissively, respectfully, and with chaste. The second way she carries out her responsibilities is how she adorns herself. We see in verses 3 through 6. And she adorns herself in two ways, physically and spiritually. The first way being physically, as he addresses, is let not your adornment be merely external. Focus on that word merely. Braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Paul says this. Paul speaks the same idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 9. He wants women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Okay, so let's do some reasoning here then. So is what Peter and Paul are saying is that women are supposed to wear raggedy clothes, they can't wear nice and pretty things, and they're just supposed to look like a very lower class peasant down here wearing nothing but sackcloth and ashes? No, I don't think he's saying that. But Paul says proper. So what's the balance then? Well, looking at this, I don't believe Peter and Paul are saying women can't wear beautiful dresses, they can't wear jewelry, they can't put on makeup or any of those things. They understand that women like those things. Women like pretty things, things that are beautiful. They like things that I'm hearing a lot of my sisters talk about is things that are rustic, whatever that may be. But they like those things. They like to decorate. They like the pretty things. So what conclusion do we come with? Here's where it becomes wrong, is when it becomes the only focus. He says, let not it be merely. Merely means only. Let not your focus be only on the physical. Yes, adorn yourself properly for your husband. Look proper. Look clean. Be hygienic. But that can't be your only focus. As if it's your only focus, it's going to come to a point where it's ostentatious. And it is the only thing people see about you. He says in verse 4, here's where the main focus should be on every single day. In the woman's adornment. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. I personally can't tell you how much of a value that would be to be viewed as precious in God's sight. So what is the conclusion then on a woman's adorning, a wife's adorning? Focus first on the spiritual. That is your most important way you adorn yourself for your husband. Because he kind of took a little detour and focused on the women in general, but he brings it back in verses 5 through 6 about the wives. In verse 6, how Sarah obeyed Abraham. How Sarah adorned herself for the Lord. When she called him Lord, she demonstrated the fact that she does adorn herself spiritually for her husband. She's focused on her spiritual life. She focuses on how she composes herself with her husband. That calling him Lord says all the ways that we talked about in her composition. That she was submissive in that statement. That she was respectful in that statement. And to call him Lord shows a purity of heart of her submission to her husband. But as the wife's responsibility ends, then we talk about the husband's. Let's read verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, husbands, it's your turn. Talk about the husband's responsibility now. The first thing he talks about is to treat her as a weaker vessel. He didn't say weak vessel. He said weaker vessel. So what that doesn't mean is women are weak and they're helpless and woe is me, but that they are weaker than you. That there are some ways that they might be more sensitive to things than you. Keep in mind, God created women differently for a purpose. There are things that us as men can't perform very well in certain things, especially being cooking and taking care of those who are sick, as men can do. Why? because women were made differently for a different purpose. Women were made to be mothers. Well, mothers are nurturing. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen a characteristic of a guy being naturally nurturing. I don't know about you, but guys aren't naturally nurturing. Women are naturally nurturing. They are caregivers. They are the man's helpmeet. So they are supposed to be different than you. Because they help you with the areas that you lack in. So, with that being said, is that when there might be times when something might be said, you might say something to her, something might go on, it might upset her or bother her in some way, and you're sitting there scratching your head like, what is going on? I don't understand this. Just live with your wife in an understanding way. Understand she is a woman. She's different. And how you handle that situation is not, you're hopeless. Okay, I'm going to let you go do your own thing. No. You live with you treat her with love and with care. Everything I've said tonight so far has not only come from Scripture, but observing a lot of other godly relationships, godly marriages. People who are much, much older than me and who have a pure and godly marriage. Also, by observing the marriage of my own parents, I've seen these things, so I know these things are true. So that's where I get what I am saying from. And also, most importantly, above all, is from the authority of God. So husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. But also, the last thing he says is to treat her as an heir of the crown of glory. When we know the word heir, if we took it from Scripture, if I said, oh, he's the heir, well, you know, right off the bat, your mind probably goes to the royals over in England or the medieval ages where you had the prince of the Pendragons or whatever, and you had King Uther, who was Prince Arthur's father, and, oh, he's the direct heir, so when Arthur's dad dies off or whatever, Arthur becomes the king. All right, so you have a lot of those examples. You think immediately about the English in those ways. But the heir has a direct relationship with the one who is in authority. So the women, your wife, has a direct relationship with the God whom you serve. So treat her as such. Treat her as an heir. Treat her as an heir and has the same access to the crown of glory that you do. Treat her with the respect she deserves that we see at the end of verse honor. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Paul also says in Ephesians 5:25 and also in 28 to treat her with this love and care. So husbands, treat her as the weaker vessel. Treat her as an heir of the crown of glory. But as he concludes this first point about being loving to our spouse, we move into our next point about being zealous to our hope. Let's read verses 8 through 12. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the first point we're going to talk about in this idea of being zealous to our hope is that Christians are to be humble and kind. And this is important for three reasons. The first reason is to have unity in the church. Christians have to be humble and kind. Every single characteristic you see he listed in verse 8 and 9, does that sound like someone we know very well? Someone we should know very well? Every single one of those examples reflected Christ. We are Christians. 1 John chapter 2 says, if you say you are his, follow in his footsteps. Walk in the same way he walked. These things, to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, that is the way Christ walked here upon this earth. And even when he was upon the cross, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If Christ lived that way, and we are to be the church, we are to be his body, shouldn't we all together in unity study the Scriptures and making sure that we as a congregation here at Mooresville are living and acting harmoniously, sympathetically to one another, kind-hearted to one another, regardless, that we should be emulating the way that Christ lived here upon this earth as we make up his body. It is important to do these things, to have the unity church, but also secondly, to have an influence on the world. We talked extensively, if you remember last time, we talked in chapter 2, and there was a lot said there about acting like a holy nation, how we are supposed to be the salt of the earth. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set upon the hill. How are we going to do that if we aren't living according to the word of God? Now, granted, you could take some of these things here said in 1 Peter, you can take some of the things that are said in the Bible. And some people of the world who are considered model citizens, you know, they give back to the community, have some of these characteristics. I will give them that. Some people are very hospitable. Some even serve their country, and they come back, and you know, they're really great citizens. But they're worldly. So how do we make that distinction? Well, here's the first thing is that they aren't applying every single aspect that we are called to apply on a daily basis in our walk with Christ. If we focus on proving to God that we are His, if we focus on living the way Christ has told us to, we will not have a problem at all setting ourselves, there will not be a problem at all in how we distinctify ourselves from the world, how we become that salt of the earth, how we are that light of the world. It will take care of itself. We have to apply these characteristics diligently, with vigilance, if we want to have an influence on the world. Jesus said the whole purpose of us being the light of the world, the city set upon the hill, at the end of that, was to bring others, to give glory to God. Our purpose is also to bring others to Christ, to bring them to the salvation which he freely offers to all. So we have to be this way. We have to be humble and kind to have an influence on the world. But lastly, he mentions in verse 10 through 12, we need to be humble and kind if we want to see good days. And if we want to see good days, there are three things we need to be aware of, cautious of. The first is that the words we speak, that they be pure. He says in verse 10, at the very end, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Our words we speak should be pure. Secondly, the things that we watch, read, and listen to should be holy. Verse 11, at the end, let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, the reason why I bring up the things that we watch, read, and listen to in the manner of seeking is because they're really alike. Today, we have a lot of options out there in how we spend our time. The music we listen to, the TV shows we watch, the movies we watch, the magazines we read, the newspapers we read, the books we can read, the school books we can read. I can go on and on and on with all of these options that we can fill up our time with. But if you were to show what you were spending your time with to Christ and share it with him, would he be pleased with it? You know, there are a lot of TV shows I like. There are a lot of movies I like. There's a lot of music I like. I mainly listen to classical music, so I shouldn't have a problem there, to be honest. But there's still a lot of things out there that Satan has available. I mean, the internet is his greatest weapon nowadays. And there are a lot of things we can access on the internet. There are a lot of things we can access before the internet even came about. So we have to be diligent to make sure that in everything we do, and whatever we spend our time with, should be holy. And if it's not, simply turn away from it. Remove yourself from it completely and start looking for alternatives. Look for things to fill up your time with that are holy and pleasing to God. Rather be listening to hymns, studying the Word of God. That's the best thing you can do. Make sure the things we fill up our time with, things that we entertain ourselves with, the things we seek are holy. But then thirdly, the actions we take should be righteous. The end of verse 12, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if we want to see good days, if we want to be blessed of God, we have to be careful of the things that we speak, the words that we speak, the things that we spend our time with, and the actions that we take, and that they emulate the way that Christ walked here upon this earth. We read back in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 16, be holy. That means in every way, be holy, for I am holy. The next point in this idea of being zealous to our hope is that Christians should be ready to advocate the gospel. Let's read verses 13 through 17. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. This first idea he talks about, if we can see in verse 13 to 14, is the idea of us suffering, us coming upon trials, hardships, persecution, people who want to do physical harm to us or verbal harm to us. How do we go through suffering? How can we suffer and yet have so much strength as we see that we're supposed to have at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1? How can we go through all of this? The fiery trials he's going to talk about in chapter 4. How can we go through all of this and have strength? What is the key to suffering the way that Christ wants us to? That's to be, the answer is to be steadfast in Christ's strength. Christ's strength is hope. Christ's strength, when you think about it, is reality. Us as Christians, we know how this is going to end, don't we? We know the end game. We know how this whole life, we know how everything's going to end. Judgment day will come. God will judge the living and the dead. And we know if we live faithfully, we win. We know how this ends. Paul talks about this idea, but we need to remember this. Remember this before we're going to turn to this passage. It is reality. Our hope is real. It is not fake. It is not something that we hope. No, it's real. Our hope in eternal life in heaven is real. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read beginning in verse 8. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How? Skip down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And here's the point. Verse 17, pay attention. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is the key right there, verse 17. In comparison, when we really look at the end, when we are in heaven, reigning with God with the eternal crown of glory next to our Creator, our God, our King. When you really look at that in comparison to anything we had to go through on this life, there's a reason why Paul says it's momentary, really, compared to eternity. It's light compared to the weight and the affliction compared to the glory in heaven. We sing this song. There's a song that we have in our songbooks, and the title of it escapes me. But in the second line of the second verse, it says, just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. We have to realize that when we that is how we suffer. That is how we can go through suffering. When we fix our focus completely on the hope, when we realize what we are striving for and why we are living the lives we do, why we are running this race with endurance, our hope should always be the source of our strength. But going back now to 1 Peter, if you would turn your Bibles back there to 1 Peter chapter 3. He deals with this next thought in verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we're to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. How are we going to do that? Well, by being steadfast in God's word. Let's look at a few passages about what that will show us why the word of God should be our go-to for anything and everything in life. Turn off your wood to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The author writes, "For the word of God is living, inactive and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Let's keep going. Turn over, if you would, now to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We know this verse very well. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Let's go to the Old Testament, to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Verse 10. "They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Now turn back to 1 Peter. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 25, Peter says, "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory the flower of glass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." That is the word you have in your hands right now. The Bible, that is what endures forever. That is, that with all those passages we read about, that's what you have in your hands. When we devote time, let me say this again. When we devote, set apart, put time on your schedule for whatever that may be, set aside, whatever you want to call it. When you devote time to put everything else aside in this world, any distraction, entertainment, work, family, school, whatever, and focus on meditation and the studying of God's word, it not only will make our relationship better with God, that we understand our Lord better, that we understand how we can better please Him, but it will also, just as important, equip us to save those who are lost, to be able to speak to those and be able to have conversations and studies with anyone from any background, of any belief whatsoever. But we have to equip ourselves with the word of the Lord. We have to be ready to make a defense for anyone who asks of us. And keep in mind, the power is in God's word. But this last point we're going to talk about is being reverent to our God. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, and after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So, two reasons. Simply put, two reasons why we should be reverent to our God. One is because Christ suffered upon Calvary. Christ had to suffer that cruel death upon Calvary's cross, not because it was something that he just decided to do. No, it's because we sinned. We were wrong. We were selfish. We were sinful. We were prideful. We were arrogant. Because we decided to go after the things that seemed at the moment to be pleasing to us. And the only way we could ever have a hope of being redeemed, to be saved from the condemnation that really was due to us for that, was Christ's death upon Calvary. So that we could be saved by his blood through baptism. But secondly, that should be a reason enough to give him the reverence we deserve. But on top of that, Peter adds, he has all authority. He is our God. I think sometimes it's easy to forget the power of that title, God, King, Lord. That is the one whom we serve. We need to be reverent to our God because of Christ's sacrifice and his authority. But the thing I like to point out here, I've read Peter a lot, so this may come easier to me, so I'll just go ahead and say it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look real quick, at the very end, he brings up Christ's death upon Calvary. And at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, he brings up Christ's death upon Calvary. And now at the end of chapter 3, what does he bring up? Christ's death. Keep in mind, this was a letter. This was all together. So Peter, for some reason, thought it important to keep bringing this idea up over and over and over again, restating it in three different ways. Why? And even in this one being significant and kind of and unique, he brings up his omnipotence. Why? I believe he did this for a particular reason. See, when you think about it, he is constantly reminding us of why we live the lives that we do. Why we're Christians. Why are we Christians? Because we realized we needed God and his saving power. We needed the gospel. And also, he's not only reminding us of why we live the lives that we do, but whom we serve. Who we serve and his power and his authority. When we are reminded of these things, it demands a reverence for our Lord and a submission for his call to us to become his children and to become his slaves, to do his work, to bring others to him and live a life that is pleasing to him, so that the end game is to reign in heaven with him one day, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If you have your songbooks with you, go ahead and turn to the number of invitation, which is your supplementals number 41. Peter mentioned also in verses 20 through 21 about Noah and the flood, how they weren't saved from the flood. They were saved through the flood. See, the flood cleansed away all the wickedness, all the filth, all the sin that was in the world. And what was left after that? When the waters went away, what was left? It was the righteous, those faithful to God. And he makes a comparison of that event to baptism. How baptism does the same thing. It removes all the sin, all the guilt, all the uncleanliness and ungodliness from our lives. It is a burial, of the old man and a bringing of life, the new man in Christ. That is what God offers you tonight. Salvation for your soul. That is what he offers you, to be baptized, to be saved from your sins. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you want to become one, all you have to do is hear the word of God. Romans 10:17, you've heard it, but then you have to believe it. Mark 16:16. Then you need to repent of your sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, through godly sorrow, you're living a life of sin and ungodliness, and through godly sorrow, realizing your need for the Lord and to live your life faithfully to him brings forth repentance, and you start living a life faithful to him. And then you need to confess Jesus as Lord, Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, and then be baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38, for the remission of your sins. And once you've done that, live a life faithfully to God. Romans chapter 6, as we see there, we are dead to sin. When you go through the burial, when you are baptized, when you bury that old man, he doesn't come back. You live a life that is dead to sin, but is alive in Christ, alive in service to him. Maybe you've done all those things, but that last part about remaining faithful, you haven't done it well enough. You haven't remained faithful to your Lord. And you need to make your life right with God, and you know that. I urge you, don't put it off. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he told the people there, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. God, by his grace, has given you the opportunity to make your life right with God tonight. I urge you, please do so. If you have any need, if there's any way we can assist you, all you have to do is come to the front now as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.